Well, this morning we are continuing to talk about ecclesiology, especially as you see there, the title of this session here, or this paper even. I'll just tell you, this is a paper that I have written up on conduct in the churches. Why did I write this? Well, there's been a lot of discussion, a lot of talk about the role of men and women in the church today. And there are a lot of evangelical churches that don't get it right. They have come up with their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own ideas as to how the church is to be conducted. We live in a time where the evangelical church is denying the truths that God has given us for his church and how his church is to operate. In fact, according to one survey, in 1960, there were only 2.3% of U.S. churches with women clergy. 2.3 in 1960. But in 2016, it was up to 20.7%. of women clergy. What does God say about the role of a woman in the church? God says a lot about the role of women in the church. And God says a lot about the role of men in the church as well. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just kind of lay out and help us understand what the roles of men and women are in the church and what God calls us to. There have been recent questions that are being asked even in our own church regarding the conduct of women in the church. What does God allow and what does God not allow in his church? And so what I want to do this morning is clarify this for us so that that way everybody is on the same page, that we understand what God says about the roles of both men and women in the churches. You'll notice there on the very first page that there are some key passages. The first key passage there is 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, take those and open them to 1 Timothy 2. Although we will be working our way through this paper here this morning, I do want to make sure that your attention is in the scriptures, because that's where we always want to go. We want to look at the scriptures. We want to see what the scripture has to say. And you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul addresses there to Timothy what he wants the men to do in the church. Then, beginning in verse 9, he'll talk about the women. So we see the two different roles there. Notice in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And then in verse 9, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." And then, if you were to continue on in 1 Timothy, you would see then that Paul gives us 1 Timothy 3, where he gives, in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of an elder and deacons in the church. And one of those qualifications that he gives there is that an elder, both an elder and a deacon, must be the husband of one wife. Which means he takes the role of elder and deacon in the church, and what does he do? He limits it. He gives it to specific people within the church, namely the men, husband of one wife. Then we go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is another key passage for us regarding what God says about the role of women in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 33, Paul says there, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Now, if you're reading out of the NAS, we'll talk about this in a little bit as well, but if you're reading out of the NAS, you would see that there's a comma there. There should be a period there. Period. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Period. New sentence. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only?" So what does he do here? Notice he addresses the women in the church. And he says, this is as in all of the churches of the saints, not just specifically the church of Corinth. He's saying all churches for all time, this is what I want you to do. This is what God says. The women are to keep silent in the churches. So those are some key passages, and we're going to touch on these as we continue to work our way through. But notice there's some other related passages to this issue. Namely, 1 Corinthians 11, 5. Again, now this would be earlier than what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14. And you see in 1 Corinthians 11, 5, Paul says there, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved." So now notice he talks about the men who are praying and prophesying, and he talks about the women who are praying and prophesying. And you will hear then from many commentators today, and many of those who are egalitarian, they would say that the women, notice it says there, they can pray and prophesy. And they will tell you that they can pray and prophesy in the church. But as we just read earlier from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, whose job is it to pray in the church? The men. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? Whose job is it to teach? Obviously, the men. Why? Because what are the women to do? To remain silent. And so we'll talk a little bit about what that is there in 1 Corinthians 11. A lot of people, they will say, well, that's Paul addressing what's going on in the church, but I want to show you that it's actually not in the church. Otherwise, Paul would be contradicting himself, right? It's actually outside of the church. But that's another key passage that's related to this. Then we see in Acts chapter 2. This is a quote out of Amos when Paul is, or when Peter is preaching. And it says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." We'll talk a little bit about that and what that means. Then we see in Acts 21, verses 9 through 11. "On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses." Okay, women, prophets, female prophets. Verse 10, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and he said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So those are some of the other passages that are related to 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about the conduct of men and women in the churches, and specifically because in 1 Corinthians 11, Acts 2, and Acts 21, we see female prophets, or women who are prophesying. And so what we need to do then is we need to define prophecy. What does it mean to prophesy? Notice the top of page 2 there. The word translated prophet comes from two Greek words, pro and phemi, and literally means someone who speaks before. Okay, oftentimes when you think of a prophet, we think of prophecy, we think of somebody prophesying. We think in kind of our modern culture today, our modern context, you hear that somebody is telling forth the future, something that is future. But notice that word, all it means is that someone who speaks before, to speak forth. Therefore, a prophet was a man who spoke before the people. They were those who stood up to declare God's message. Paul also seems to indicate that prophecy is something that was spontaneous and involved receiving revelation directly from God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 30. Again, kind of going back to this one of our key passages there. A revelation could suddenly be given to a prophet who was seated, and he was then given the floor to speak forth his prophetic word. Therefore, prophecy can either be a word that is declared forth or can be new revelation given by God to a prophet. A prophet may have a message, a sermon, a teaching that has already been revealed to the church, or fresh revelation, new revelation that is given by God. 1 Corinthians 14:31 also tells us that prophecy was something that was given so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. All may learn and all may be exhorted. That's key for us to understand, to help us understand prophecy. Because if prophecy is to make sure that somebody is learning and being exhorted, then what is involved in that? Teaching. But what does Paul say about women in the church? They are not to teach. So although it is, last sentence in that paragraph, although it is not always the same gift as teaching, there's an element of teaching and exhortation involved in a prophetic word that was given. Here's a breakdown of the gift of prophecy. It has two parts. It involves forthtelling. It involves taking what God has already revealed and speaking it to others. That's what's happening now. That's what will happen in the worship service as we open up God's word, and I will prophesy to you. Now you go, wait, that's weird. But that's what I will be doing. If we look at the literal sense of what it means to prophesy, to bring forth, to tell forth, this is what the word of God says. That's what will be happening. Now, I'm not going charismatic on you, okay? I'm not going to be a prophet in the sense of what the charismatics think of a prophet, right? All I'm going to do is forthtell, bring forth, thus saith the word of God. Okay, I will be prophesying in that sense. But notice number 2, there's a second part. It involves bringing forth new revelation. This aspect of the gift was practiced in the early church as the church did not have the closed canon of Scripture. The church was being built at this time on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 2:20 there, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those prophets are not the Old Testament prophets. Oftentimes you'll hear people say that. They'll say, oh, it's built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament apostles, and the prophets, the Old Testament. But in the early church, you had New Testament prophets. You had those who had the gift of prophecy. Why? For the foundation of the church. To build up the church until the church is founded, until the foundation is laid. Then what happens? The gift of apostleship and prophet, they go away. They're not needed anymore. Why? Because we have the closed canon. We have the complete word of God now. So we don't need any new revelation. God has revealed everything that we need to know in the canon of Scripture. So this aspect of the gift has ceased since the church has been built and the canon of Scripture is closed. The gift of prophecy, though, would have been practiced both inside the church and outside the church. Prophecy would have been happening both inside of the church and outside of the church. Agabus was a prophet who gave a prophecy, receiving new revelation from God to the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, outside of the assembling of the local church. Okay, so again, we got to understand this. It's happening both inside the church, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's also happening outside of the church. But again, this is early church. This is the foundation. Now, in order to understand 1 Corinthians 14, which if you're not there, turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 because we're going to be touching on this here. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Because there's context here to 1 Corinthians 11 that we need to understand. We need to see what's going on. As we talk about this gift of prophecy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, it says, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." Okay, so you see a woman that's there who is praying and a woman who is also prophesying. But again, we have to understand the context or the definition of prophesying. Prophecy, either to declare forth or to bring forth new revelation. But a lot of people will argue for 1 Corinthians 11 here as the context there of being inside of the church, that this is happening inside of the church. But notice the context there, the paragraph there on page 2. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, so right before chapter 11 there, Paul is giving a broad teaching that is not particular to the gathering of the local church. In fact, in verse 25, if you were to turn back to verse 25 and see what Paul says there, he says, "Eating anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." Then in verse 27, he says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eating anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience sake." And then in verse 33, he's speaking about pleasing all men in all things in order to win people to Christ. So what's the context there then of the end of chapter 10? Is he talking about inside the church and what's going on in there? No, he's talking about what? What's happening outside of the church? How you live your life outside of the church? He talks about the meat market. If anything is sold in the meat market, don't ask questions, just eat it for conscience sake. If an unbeliever even invites you to go to their house, you can go to the unbeliever's house. You can do that, right? So again, he's talking about the context there is not within the local church in the assembling, but it's outside. The context is broader than just the local church. Then in chapter 11 in verse 2, last paragraph there on page 2, Paul begins a section in which he praises the believers in Corinth for holding firmly to the traditions he delivered to them. In verse 3, Paul gives a statement that is broader than just the local church context. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Christ is Lord of every man, not just believers. Remember, Philippians 2 says that what? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. So again, we've even talked about this before. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And he's Lord of all, both of us in the church and even those outside of the church. He is Lord. Even though they won't receive that, they don't live like that as if he is Lord outside of the church, he still is. And they'll be held accountable for not worshiping him as Lord. But Christ is Lord of every man. Men are also the head of women, not just a husband and wife. He's speaking here broadly of society. Paul's speaking broadly here about society as a whole. As John MacArthur says, the principle of subordination and authority applies to all men and all women, not just to husbands and wives. It extends beyond the family to all aspects of society. That is the basic order of creation. Anthony Thiselton says, the issue concerns gender relations as a whole, not simply those within the more restricted family circle. As a general rule in society, men are to be the leaders and women are to be submissive to that leadership. There's a great, great book that I would encourage you to get if you have not gotten this book, which you probably haven't because I think it was just released 2 days ago. But I got it. I've been waiting for it. It's called The War on Children by John MacArthur. The War on Children. Get that book? Read that book. It's a great book. And he breaks it all down, beginning with the societal structure of what God calls men to do within a society. God calls the men to lead. When you even go back into the history of Israel, who did God always establish over Israel? God always established a king, a man. You say, what about Deborah, right? It's always the question. What about Deborah? Deborah was living in a time of the judges. And if you read through Judges chapter 4 there, you will notice that there is this weird thing that goes on there. There's this transition that happens there where you can see the writer is going, something weird is going on here. Something different is going on here. This is not how it's supposed to be. Deborah is now judging. And what does she do? They're going out to battle. Who does she want to give the victory to? Who does she want to lead in the battle? A man. Barak. You go. What does that coward do? Just call it what it is, right? He cowers. And he says, no, I won't go unless you go. She goes, okay, victory's going to be given to a woman. Why? Because that's not the design. That's not God's design for his creation. As a general rule in society, men are to be the leaders and women are to be submissive to that leadership. So again, the context here is broader than just the local church at the end of 1 Corinthians 10 and even going into 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, that second paragraph there on page 3, Paul continues to address this topic of headship in chapter 11 and argues from the creation account in verses 8 through 12. Then Paul alludes to nature itself in verse 14. His conclusion on the matter is that women's long hair is given to her as a covering. This is not a reference only to a wife, but to all women. Our modern society continues to understand that a woman who shaves her head or cuts her hair in a way to look like a man is portraying that she doesn't look favorably upon her role as a woman. We even see that in the context of society. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, Paul is speaking broader than just the local assembly of the church. However, in verse 17, there is a change in Paul's language. Instead of praising the Corinthian believers, he says, I do not praise you. Look over there. Verse 17. Verse 11. Or chapter 11. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Now, back in verse 2, he says, now I praise you because you remember me. So he says, I praise you here, but then verse 17, he says, now I do not praise you. There's a change here. Something's going on. Paul praised them before, now he doesn't praise them. The context now shifts to address the local church when they assemble together. And Paul has some things to correct in the assembly of the local church. He says in verse 17, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He says in verse 18, when you come together as a church. And then in verse 20, he says, when you meet together. And then in verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat. And then in verse 34, he says, so that you will not come together for judgment. It's clear from these verses that beginning in verse 17, Paul is no longer addressing general Christian living, but is focused on proper conduct in the gathering of the local church. You see that there? There's a change that happens. And now he comes to address what is going on in the local church with the Corinthian believers. So then what about 1 Corinthians 11:5? Notice the middle of page 3 there. Paul says that women who pray and prophesy must do so with their head covered. The head covering was a symbol of authority in which a woman was to wear to show that she was not stepping out from under the authority of a man. Regarding prayer, we must look at what Paul says about prayer in the church in 1 Timothy 2:8. Okay, we read this earlier, 1 Timothy 2:8. In verse 8, Paul instructed the men to pray in the gathering of the local church. He says, I want the men in every place to pray. And there's a phrase that he uses there, in every place. That phrase there, in every place, refers to the assembly of the local church. I want the men, you could say it this way, I want the men in the local church to be the ones who are praying. Again, MacArthur says, the phrase in every place appears four times in Paul's writing. All four times, it refers to the official assembly of the church. Paul also gave his purpose for writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, where he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul is instructing Timothy on the conduct in the local church. Paul was clear that it was the responsibility of the men to lead the prayer in the local assembly. It's the men's job. Therefore, the prayer of the woman that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11:5 cannot be her prayer in the local assembly of the church. It can't be. Her prayer in that context is happening outside of the assembling of the church as she prays for friends or family or fellow church members who have prayer requests. So again, we have to understand the context there. That if it is the responsibility and the role of the men to be the ones who are praying in the local assembly of the church, then when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:5, which we also saw the context there was outside of the church, not specifically inside of the church, but when he says that women are praying and prophesying, that praying there cannot be that they are praying in the local assembly of the church. Otherwise, Paul's contradicting himself. And if there's contradictions, close it up, let's just all go home. God doesn't contradict himself. Now, notice the next paragraph there on page 4. Prophecy was a gift that was given to both men and women. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul continues to impress the need for prophecy in the church above speaking in tongues. Why? Because what's going on in the church in Corinth? A lot of tongue speaking, and everybody wants the gift of tongues. Why? It's the showy gift. Everybody can say, well, right? And it's like our modern church today has just gone right back to Corinth, right? Everybody just start praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, blah, 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 right? All of this stuff. They've now even redefined what tongues is. Tongues is now, you can speak in tongues, just gibberish and babble and just blah, 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 and go on and on and on. We call it tongues, and every, wow, look at how spiritual, whoa, wow, woo, right? Shouldn't be that way. He impresses the need for prophecy in the church above speaking in tongues. And again, what was prophecy? Just declaring new revelation? No. Speaking forth the word of God, right? That's what needs to happen in the local church. The preaching of the word. That's what is vital. That is what is important. Notice the next sentence there. Although prophecy is distinct from teaching, it has an element of teaching and exhortation when it is given. We saw that in the definition of prophecy above. However, in 1 Timothy 2:12 prohibits women from teaching or practicing authority over a man. Many scholars believe that 1 Corinthians 11:5 allows women to pray or prophesy in the local church service. If Paul was allowing this, then he would be contradicting what he stated in 1 Timothy 2:12 regarding teaching over men, and would be contradicting himself regarding women being silent in the churches. Two other passages, he would be totally contradicting himself. That's what he's saying. Therefore, what is addressed in 1 Corinthians 11:5, namely praying and prophesying, cannot be in the context of the local church assembly, but is taking place outside of the church, the assembly of the church. It is my view that praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11:5 was not done in the context of the local church, but was practiced outside of the local gathering of the church. R.C.H. Linsky says, an issue has been made of the point that Paul speaks of a woman as prophesying as though it were a matter of course that she should prophesy just as she also prays, and just as the man, too prays and prophesies. Paul is said to contradict himself when he forbids the women from prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 36. The matter becomes clear when we observe that from 11:17 onward until the end of chapter 14, Paul deals with the gathering of the congregation for public worship and with regulations pertaining to public assemblies. So notice again, this is exactly what Linsky is saying. He's saying from 11:17 onward, there's this shift that happens in 11:17 where he now says, when you come together, when you gather together, when you meet together as a church, from then on, now we're talking about the local assembly of the church. MacArthur states, the mention here of women's praying and prophesying is sometimes used to prove that Paul acknowledged the right of their teaching, preaching, and leading in church worship. But he makes no mention here of the church at worship or in the time of formal teaching. Perhaps he has in view praying and prophesying in public places rather than in the worship of the congregation. This would certainly fit with the very clear directives of 1 Corinthians 14:34 and his first letter to Timothy in 2:12. The New Testament has no restrictions on a woman's witnessing in public to others, even to a man. Women may have the gift of prophecy, but they are normally not to prophesy in the meeting of the church where men are present. Why? Because they're not to teach or practice authority over a man. Now, Scripture gives an example of prophecy being given outside of the gathering of the local church. So we can see that where prophecy happens, it doesn't just happen in the local church. We have an example. Who is that? It's Agabus. In Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, he gives a prophecy concerning Paul outside of the local church assembly. They're not gathered together. Agabus doesn't get up and give a word. No, they're outside of the church, and he received direct revelation from God outside of the gathering of the church. I believe this type of prophecy, receiving direct revelation in the context of being outside of the gathering of the church, was practiced by women during this time too. How do we know that? Because Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. Right? So they could. They could declare forth the word of God. They were taught the word of God. They can go and teach it to others. In the context of the local assembly? No. Where? Outside. Philip's daughters may have been an example of receiving direct revelation outside of the church. MacArthur says, in contrast to the apostles, whose doctrinal revelation was foundation to the church, the message of the prophets was more personal and practical. They sometimes received new revelation from God concerning matters that would later be covered in Scripture. Luke records no details regarding Philip's daughter's prophetic ministry. It is therefore impossible to know how often they prophesied, or even if they did so more than once. It's interesting to think through. It's likely, therefore, that they, that is Philip's daughters, prophesied by receiving direct revelation rather than preaching sermons. It's also possible that they spoke instructively to individuals rather than to congregations. So again, they could have been prophesying, teaching outside of the church, but not in the congregation. It's also interesting, the middle paragraph there on page 5, it's also interesting to note that these women did not prophesy on this occasion in Acts 21. Agabus is the only one recorded giving a prophetic word to Paul. Speaking of Philip's daughters, Herman, how do you say that last name? Old? There you go. I knew Tina would know that. Yes. There you go. Women were to be submissive to their husbands in all things and to learn, but not to teach. To what purpose, we may then ask, were they endowed by God with the gifts if they were prohibited from exercise of them? We read in Acts 21:9 that the four daughters of Philip had the gift of prophecy. To this we answer, they might apply these gifts to their own private edification or employ them in the same manner to the advantage of others, but not in public assemblies. Philip's daughters were also, this is really interesting, Philip's daughters were sources of valuable information for the early church. This historian Eusebius notes that the church father Papias received information from them. It's also possible that Luke received information from them and used them as a source for writing his gospel and Acts. So again, God uses women in amazing ways. But there's a role. There's specific contexts in which God says this is how it is to function. This is God's order. It's clear that women, last paragraph on page 5, it's clear that women did have the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. Women can also have the gift of teaching. However, there's no example in the Bible where a woman ever prophesied or taught in the gathering of the local church. Scripture does give us an example of women prophesying in the teaching sense outside of the gathering of the church. Who is that? Lois and Eunice taught Timothy. And Priscilla was with her husband, Aquila, when they took him, that is Apollos, aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Again, notice that. What they did. Again, together as a couple, they went. Now, it's interesting. Dan Wallace has a good article out there where a lot of people will say, they'll interpret this, they'll say where Priscilla's name, the six times that they're mentioned together, Priscilla and Aquila, four of the six times her name is mentioned first. And so what people will then conclude is that she was the main teacher. Dan Wallace has an article out there that says, in the Greek, you can't come to that conclusion. There's no conclusion that you can come to. She was there, and maybe she was doing some teaching, but it's not saying there that she was the main teacher, which is what you will hear people say, specifically egalitarians. They'll say, well, look at Priscilla. She was the main teacher. But you can't conclude that from the Greek. But notice, they took aside Apollos and taught him, not in the local assembly, but outside of the church. Philip also had four daughters who were known to be prophesying. Just because someone has the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching does not mean that it will always be practiced in the assembly of the local church service. It was also practiced in the proper context in which God allows it to, it was to be practiced in the proper context in which God allows it to be practiced. Now let's move on to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul addresses order in the worship service of the local church. He's addressing order there. There was most likely chaos that had erupted in the worship service in Corinth, and Paul wanted them to understand that God commands order. Our God is a God of order. He's a God of order. In verse 26, Paul gives the main objective as, let all things be done for edification. He then begins to address those who had different speaking gifts and who wanted to speak before the congregation. He also addresses those who must be silent in the church as well. That Greek word for silent there means to be silent, to say nothing, keep still, or keep silent. This word is used three times in this passage, referring, number one, to a man, notice this, to a man with the gift of tongues who has no interpreter. Number two, to a prophet, which would be a man, who is speaking but yields to another man, prophet, who receives a revelation. And number three, women in the church. Three different groups of people are addressed here as to being silent. Who is to be silent? In verse 27, Paul addresses those men who had the gift of tongues. Only two or three men with the gift of tongues were allowed to stand up and speak, and there must be one interpreter for their tongues. But if there was no interpreter, then the man with the gift of tongues must keep silent. So again, who does Paul silence here? In this verse, men. He silences men. Again, we gotta understand this, right? That is, this is not an attack on women. Not at all. This is just order in the church, how God has established order in his church. And he says here, if a man wants to get up and speak in tongues, which again is not this gibberish that you hear today, it was a literal language, an understandable language, and there was an interpreter that was to be there to interpret what that language was. But if there was no interpreter that was there to interpret what they were speaking forth, then those who had the gift of tongues, they were to zip it, keep silent. Paul then moves on to address prophecy in the church and says that prophecy must be one by one, but no more than three prophecies can be given in the service. All right? So it's not like, hey, this is sharing time and everybody gets to come up and say whatever they want to say. No. There's prophecy, first of all, teaching forth, declaring forth of the word of God, and he limits that. No more than three prophecies can be given in the service. If one prophet was declaring something that had been previously revealed to the church, okay, so he's preaching out of the word of God, he's preaching forth the word of God, and another prophet gets a new revelation. Again, early church, we don't have the closed canon. The first prophet, a man, must sit down and keep silent so that the second prophet can speak forth the new revelation to the church. Again, order, structure. And God even silences men here in the church. We can see that in this passage, there are two groups of men who are commanded to keep silent in the church. The man with the gift of tongues, who has no interpreter, and the prophet who yields the floor to the prophet receiving new revelation. We can see from this that it was not only the women who were to keep silent in the church, but men were to keep silent in certain situations as well. The purpose of this was to keep the peace and order in the church. Because that's what God wants. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. God of peace, God of order. Last paragraph on page 6, in verse 33, Paul moves on to address another group who were to keep silent in the churches, the women. Paul speaks to all the churches of the saints in verse 33. In fact, as in all the churches of the saints, should be given a new sentence that addresses the women. Robert Thomas says, it is preferable to put a period instead of a comma after peace, to begin a new sentence with, as in all the churches of the saints, and to place a comma instead of a period after saints. A new sentence and a new paragraph thus begin in the middle of the verse. And again, he's arguing from the context there as well. From the Greek, he goes back to the Greek and argues from the context. Because in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Well, what was going on before? Confusion, right? With everybody wanting to get up. So-and-so's getting up. Oh, now you got a prophet. It's going, I got a word. So-and-so, whoa. We got more than three prophets up here. There's confusion that's going on there. And he's saying, no. Stop. God is a God of peace. Stop with all this chaos and all of this that's going on there. And then he begins to talk about, as in all of the churches of the saints. As Paul addresses, the paragraph there on top of page 7, as Paul addresses the women in all the churches, verses 34 and 35, he speaks of their silence in three different ways. Notice he says in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Then he says, for they are not permitted to speak. And then in verse 35, he says, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. In fact, if a woman had a question about something that was being taught, Paul says, let them ask their own husbands at home. They were not permitted to speak out during the church service, not even a whisper to ask their husbands a question. Silent means silent. Paul even goes on to say that it is improper for her to speak. Improper. That word improper is the Greek word aiskros, which means ugly or deformed. For a woman to speak in the church is a deformity of God's intention, a perversion of beauty into ugliness. Says it's ugly, it's deformed. When women speak in the church, it's not to happen. Why? Because it's deforming God's order, which God established all the way back in Genesis. He established it all the way back there. Looking deeper into verse 35, Paul says, for they are not permitted to speak. The word permitted there means to allow someone to do something, allow or permit. The word to speak is the Greek verb laleo, which means to utter words, talk, or speak. It's clear that Paul says women in all churches are not allowed to speak during the gathering of the local church. Since Paul's conclusion is that women are to keep silent in the church, the tongue speakers and prophets in verse 26 through 32 can only be men. The women are to keep silent and they're not allowed to speak in the church, then we know those that are speaking tongues and those that are prophesying, they can only be men. Lenski says, Paul's prohibition of all public speaking of women in the churches is in the nature of an appendix to his direction about the public use of tongues and prophecy. All that he says in verses 26 through 32 applies only to men. Okay, so as you were to read through 1 Corinthians 14 and you come to verse 26, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things done be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, now who would he be addressing there? The men. Why? Because, as Paul goes on, the women are not to be speaking in the church. They are to be silent. So that only applies to men. Early church father Tertullian, in his treatise on baptism, uses these verses to argue against women baptizing and teaching in the church. He quotes Paul's words in verses 34 and 35, and he says, Paul gives no license for women teaching or baptizing. Tertullian says, for how credible would it seem that he who has not permitted a woman even to learn with overboldness should give a female the power of teaching and of baptizing? Let them be silent, he says, and at home consult their own husbands. Even from the time of the early church, it was understood that women were to keep silent in the assembly of the local church. Again, this goes all the way back to the early church. This is not some new thing, but it goes back to even to the early church. Now let's move on to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. As was stated earlier, Paul gave his purpose for writing his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, where he says, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Top of page 8, Paul was instructing Timothy on the conduct in the local church. After addressing the men who were to lead the prayer in the local assembly in 1 Timothy 2:8, he moves on to address the women in verse 9. He focuses on women's dress in the congregation and then speaks to the issue of how a woman is to learn in the local assembly. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That word quiet there in verses 11 and 12 is the Greek word heisoukia. It means to a state of saying nothing or very little, silence. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, John Calvin writes, after having spoken of dress, he now adds with what modesty women ought to conduct themselves in the holy assembly. And first, he bids them learn quietly, for quietness means silence, that they may not take upon them to speak in public. This he immediately explains more clearly by forbidding them to teach. After addressing a woman's silence and submission in the local assembly, Paul then prohibits them from teaching or practicing authority over a man. His argument is not based upon any social status or education, but on the created order. Paul continues in verse 13. Notice what he says there in verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. The reason a woman must remain silent, under submission, and not allowed to teach is because of God's design in creation. This is how God has ordered it. And what is our job to do? To submit to that. To submit to that. And again, this even means that men, as we even had our men's conference last week, men, this is our responsibility. This is our duty. This is what God has called us to be. He's called us to be leaders, which means we must take on that responsibility and take it serious and be the leaders that God has called us to be. And then he says to the women, women, you must be submissive. Why? This is God's perfect design. This is not, as we're going to see in the service, this is not some male chauvinist thing that just a bunch of guys got together and they thought, this is a good way to shut up all the women, you know, and show them who's boss. And that's not what's going on here. This is not it at all. And that should never, ever be a man's heart. It should be, hey, listen, women, this is God's perfect role for you. He loves you. He knows what is best for you. Obey that. And men, this is God's perfect role for us. This is what God has called us to do. We must be obedient to that. And when we do that, there is great blessing that comes. Great blessing. What's the conclusion in all of this? Look at verse 8 there. By stating twice in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, and three different ways in 1 Corinthians 14, that women are to remain silent in the gathering of the local church, Paul makes this overarching statement because it was only the men who were to be speaking during the gathering of the church. According to 1 Timothy 2:12, it was the men who were to be teaching and practicing authority in the church. This has nothing to do with a man being superior or more educated than the women. This has to do with their God-given roles in the church. We're not saying that men are more important. Not saying that at all. Or that men are more educated because they're given this role. There are a lot of smart women in the church, well-educated women in the church. Even smarter than men who are in the church. But it has everything to do with God's roles that he's given to men and women in the church. Therefore, based upon the scripture above, while women did have the gift of prophecy and that they were able to declare direct revelation from God, they did not practice it in the gathering of the local church because they were not to teach or practice authority over a man and were also prohibited from speaking in the gathering of the local church. While women did have the gift of prophecy, they were to practice that gift in the right place at the right time. The assembly of the local church was not the right time or place. But yes, practice that. God has given you, women, if God has given you the gift of teaching, teach. Teach the word of God. But you can't do it here. Not in this pulpit before the congregation. But teach other women. Teach children. There are areas in which you can teach. You can practice that gift that God has given you to teach. Teach them. But it must be the right time and the right place. Regarding prophecy and receiving direct revelation from God, this gift ceased at the close of the apostolic era with the completion of the Bible. A non-revelatory gift of preaching and teaching God's word in the church has been taken over by evangelists, pastor teachers, and elders. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, this is so interesting here. Listen to this. In the pastoral epistles, Paul's final letters, Paul does not refer to prophets at all. Instead, he tells us that the teaching is to be done by the elders, in which we know from 1 Timothy 3 and even Titus 1 that those elders are to be men. They can only be men. This lack of references to prophets is significant, especially since Paul's final letters were largely devoted to the structure of the church. Right? He's writing to Timothy, he's writing to Titus, those pastoral epistles. He's coming to the end of his life, to the close of his ministry. And he says, now here is how the church is to function. Here is what God has designed for the church and the roles of men and women in the church. This is the structure of it. And nowhere does he talk about prophecy being given. Prophets. He's talking about elders who are to be teaching. They must be able to teach. Last sentence there, this would further support Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. Right? So Paul is not contradicting himself anywhere. What's the application then of this? What does this look like in the church today? As we've seen, God calls on the men to be the leaders in the church. This is how he has ordained his church to function. We've also seen that women are to keep silent in the church, but in what areas are they to keep silent? First, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 has to do with speaking in tongues and prophecy. This would be the teaching in the local assembly. Paul also says women are not to practice authority over a man in the church. Anytime a man is in front of the congregation teaching and preaching God's word, the women are to remain silent. Paul also addresses women asking questions in verse 35. This means women were not allowed to interrupt the teaching to ask a question to the man who was teaching. The women were to save their questions and ask their husbands at home. This also means they were not to ask their husbands during the teaching time in the worship service. They're not to whisper to their husbands and begin a side conversation with him while the word is being taught. Why? What does it do? It interrupts. It creates disorder. Nope, God is God of peace, God of order. Just write it down, jot down the question, and then ask your husband at home. Second, although women are never to speak or to ask in the worship service, this does not mean that a woman is prohibited from ever asking a question. A woman who is not married is to ask a believing father, brother, or guardian that she may still be in subjection to. A woman who is widowed, divorced, or who has an unbelieving husband should ask another member of her family or the elders of the church, but should only do so outside of the time designated for the corporate gathering of the church. However, a woman who is married to a believing husband should always seek the answer from her husband first. This will encourage her husband to be the spiritual leader God has called him to be. See how God has even orchestrated this, how he's designed it? I mean, this is, I'm just, wow, right? Our God is just so amazing, how he's just orchestrated all of this, laid all of this out. Where he says, now, women, here's your responsibility, here's your role, this is how you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask your husband at home. Why? Honey, I got a question. Well, husband, better be ready. Be ready for an answer. And if you don't know the answer, you tell your wife, I'm going to find out that answer. I'm going to study. I'm going to get into God's word. What is that doing? It's growing him. It's edifying him as the spiritual leader that God's called him to be. It's amazing how God has orchestrated all of this. There's nothing wrong What is that? Third paragraph down. There's nothing wrong with women asking questions in small group Bible study or in times of fellowship or in times designated for questions and answers. Women can also pray during designated prayer meetings in the church, but during the assembly of the local church where prophecy, learning, and edification are taking place, women and men who are not leading in teaching, as we saw with tongue speakers and prophets above, are to remain silent. This will encourage order in the church, which Paul says is the goal in 1 Corinthians 14:40. But all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. The Bible does not deny that women have speaking gifts. However, their speaking gifts are not to be used in the gathered assembly of the local church. They are not to be used, they are to be used only in circumstances where God permits them to be used. This would include a woman teaching other women at a women's event or women's Bible studies where men are not present. Women can also teach children in Sunday school or a VBS. Women should speak the word of God in evangelism to family, friends, and neighbors as well. So again, God is not silencing women at all times, in all places. It's not what he's doing. There's just a context here in which this is to be done. I know that Susan Heck, who teaches women's Bible studies and women's ministry, her rule is that if a man is present, she will not teach. She won't teach. She'll ask the man to please leave. Why? Because she's not to teach or practice authority over him. Not to do that. Takes it very serious. And she's right. That's what God's word says, right? She's just trying to honor the Lord with what God has called her to do. Last paragraph on page 9, to be clear, silence does not mean that women cannot give a personal testimony before the congregation or sing during the service. Singing is a congregational act in which the whole body together sings to the Lord. All believers are commanded to sing. There are no limitations given on singing in the New Testament. However, the time of singing should be led by a man since there is authority that is given to the music director. There's authority there, right? When Jim stands up here, there's authority that is given to him where he is commanding the church, please stand with me. Turn in your bulletin. Look at this song. We're going to sing this song together. There's authority that's there. Women are not to practice authority over man in the local congregation. So, that music director should always be a man. Always. The congregational singing should always be under the authority of the men who lead the church. Women should never be put in a position of practicing authority over a man. And sadly, you have elder boards that do that today. But they shouldn't. Because that's not God's order for his church. Finally, women have been created spiritually equal with men, as both men and women have been created in the image of God. God has given both men and women a unique role to play within his creation. The man has been given the role of leader, provider, and protector, while the woman has been given the role of a helpmate to complement the man. The woman's role also consists of submission to the man, and together the man and woman fulfilling their God-given roles bring glory to God. Women are never to be seen as inferior to men. In fact, in some instances, a woman may be more educated or practice greater wisdom than a man. This, however, does not give a woman an excuse to usurp the authority God has established over her and begin to act in a role that God has not given to her. The role of a woman is to be honored and admired by all, as it is an important role that she is to use to the glory of God. God created women with a special role that he has designed for them to fulfill in his church. As each man and woman seek to live out the role that God has designed for them, they will bring glory and honor to his name, which ought to be the goal of every church member. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, listen, I hope that this was helpful for you. I hope that this was clear. If you have any questions, women, ask your husbands at home. This is God's proper conduct for his church. And this is what we desire to do, to obey him, right? To submit to what it is that God has ordained for us. Because when we do this, listen, church, when we do this, there will be great blessing that will come. I promise you. I promise you that. And I can promise it, because that's what God's word promises, that when we obey him and what he has commanded for us to do, there is always great blessing, always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together here this morning and for the clarity of your word. Lord, we pray that there is greater clarity that was given here this morning, that we would take these things serious as we seek to honor and glorify you in the church. We thank you for Faith Bible Church. We thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters in Christ who come together as a local church, whom you have called, whom you have brought together. And Father, may we, each one of us, live out the roles that you have given to us, Lord, so that we might be a church who would be obedient to you to bring glory and honor to your name. Because, Lord, we desire blessing from you. And so, Father, help us to be obedient to this, to live this out for your glory. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.